Don't let anybody tell any of us that we have no need of that which is called character. We all need it. We all need character. And character is not something that can just be given to us. It has to be developed, worked for. It must grow. It has to be built. It has to be constructed. It has to be established, and it has to be firmly ingrained in us. Paul stated in Acts 14, verse 22, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And that's the whole point of faith. You can't have faith without trials. Trials come, we have to then exercise faith. I remember my son Reuben, when he was a boy, wanting to own and ride a motorcycle. He felt he was ready and fully equipped for the job. He strongly believed he knew how to perfectly balance himself on a bike. And he had the only thing all motorbike riders possess: supreme, unadulterated confidence in his own immortality and skills. There was only one thing wrong with his perception of himself and his owning of a motorbike. He was 5 years old. But he believed in himself. I have to say that for him. He had guts. But he lacked the essential physical, intellectual, emotional, and psychological capabilities, the maturity, to accomplish such a venture. But we are being spiritually amplified into the heavenly image of the archetypal man, the Adam Kadmon Yeshua, the Messiah. We are destined to possess the actual character image and the character likeness of deity, because that's what Genesis 1:26 declared at the very beginning. That message is awesome, but we minimize it. But the point of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ was not for us to experience a mere forgiveness, although this is imperative if we want to have an eternal life. But it goes well beyond that. As God's own children, we are going to inherit the entirety of the universe. And as eternal man, to eventually fill it. I'm loving my wife's exuberance up there.
You're going to learn how to fly.
You're going to learn how to fly. Look, how often have we been approached over the decades by people who say they want to, they're sincere, but they say they want to see, desperately want to see, a living, vibrant, astonishing, all-exhausted miracle of gargantuan proportions. They want to see Smith Wigglesworth out there, you know, bringing people left, right and centre into a repentance and all of that. But such a warrant is totally carnal, escapes them. You know, yeah, we want to see the miracle. Nah, have it faith. Why do people always want to see signs and wonders? I mean, it's encouraging. We had a time here, we're having a great time at the Yeshiva, and suddenly an angel went straight through this place. It lit up as it went through. Some people went, what was that? Astonishing. Which reminds me, Amos is coming down in 2 weeks, so he'll be here to be at the Yeshiva as well. But he and I were talking at the very time when that thing went through. Everybody here saw it. But those who, and it was exciting to see that, but those who want to see miracles, I ask them a simple question. How often have you gone out at night to a spot where the city lights cannot hinder your vision and look up into the night skies to behold the Milky Way galaxy? And how few are the people who actually take advantage of such a thing? How few? How many people walk around with their heads down here all the time? No? And when they're driving, they're looking so many feet ahead in the car. They don't look up. They don't go out to the night sky and look up. Yes?
Sometimes I see that when I'm sitting out there early in the morning. Yeah. And there are people walking around, they're walking their dog.
Yeah.
And they're walking
around. Yeah, but their heads are down. That's right.
Looking at the cowboy in front of them.
That's right.
Now, if they were up here and had to watch their step, I might think, well, yeah, that's normal.
Sure.
But these are young people at all kinds of ages, and yeah, they're not looking in. That's right.
No, they're not looking out. No, they're looking straight in front of them.
Straight on the pavement.
totally, yeah, I've seen it. Well, you know, in the Second Temple period, Yeshua saw people doing that, and he realized what they were really doing in their mind's eye, because very few look at the skies above, very few. People that don't believe in UFOs usually are people that have their eyes on the ground. I've seen a few things that can't be explained. A number of people have seen things that can't be explained. So in Luke 21, verse 28, Yeshua says something profound. It's a characteristic that would be better grasped at the end of the age, but it was happening in his day as well. He says, look up! That's just, you know, two little words with an exclamation mark. Look up! Lift your heads! It says in Luke 21, verse 28. Look up, lift your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. I remember a young man, I was preaching in an Anglican church, and he responded to my question. He said, I look at the universe every night. It draws me closer to God. And I agreed, and I said, that's wonderful, it's really good. But I said, it's not the universe you're looking at. He said, yes, yes. I said, no. All you can see is a very small balance. Without the aid of a telescope, we can count about 1,000 stars. When I was 15, I got my first job, left school, and I saved money out of my wage to buy my father a beautiful gift. And I bought him a telescope. It cost $1,400. Actually, it was pounds. It was a beautiful telescope, and I said it to Dad at his birthday because he loved the stars. I said, "On the provider, it's yours." I said, "On the proviso here," I was giving him a gift, but I had strings attached. I said, "On the proviso that when you die, it'll go to my eldest son if I ever get married and have one." And he agreed to that. And of course, my son David did inherit it. But I bought that for him, and he became very, very obsessed with going out the backyard at night, looking at the stars. He loved it. But these days, telescopes can entertain us with exposure to 200 million plus stars in our tiny Milky Way galaxy. And tiny it may well be in comparison to a gigantic, far-flung system of galaxies that comprise the universe. But if it were possible to travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, not hour, per second, or 299,792.458 kilometres a second, it would take us 100,000 years to travel from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other. And it's a small galaxy. Our nearest star to in the solar system is Alpha Centauri. It's approximately 4.3 light years away from us. It would have to cross 24 trillion miles of empty space for its light to find us, but it would take us 137,000 years to arrive there. That's our nearest star to our solar system, Alpha Centauri.
We are rather isolated.
Yes, we are. But with the discovery recently of gravitational waves proving Einstein correct, this opens a whole new vista to all of this, which means that wormhole travel can become a reality in a short space of time. We're literally in an axial age of history here, of world history, right? The conclusion of the age. This is exciting to me. I get very, very excited about it. And I think we should all be in that same boat of excitement and the privilege of being called at this time, right at this time. God created the universe in Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, or in her head, creates God the heavens and the earth. And the Ruach HaKodesh inspired the psalmist to write that God created trillions of star systems. I mean, I can't get my head around the 1 trillion mark, let alone trillions, in multiple billions of galaxies, and not only numbers them all, but calls them all by name. Yes.
I was going to say, neither can Obama.
For the sake
and
of
the rest of the government. Trillions of dollars in debt.
I know.
You can't imagine it.
I can't imagine. I get to $1 billion in my mind, and that's a lot for my mind. But trillions of dollars in debt, that's, let alone stars.
And billions of dollars in
the business. I tell you, it's a worry. But God calls each star that he's created by name. Now, I know we can generalize this. We can go, oh, that's just like, you know, there are so many billions of stars. What do you call them? Grains of sand on our planet. But no, this is not. This is articulating each star by name. He does this to encourage our despondency and our mental fatigue, which is faithlessness. That's what mental fatigue is. So, dwelling and meditating on God's mind creates faith. All right. It creates faith. Look at Psalm 147, verse 3. 147, verse 3. God heals the brokenhearted. God binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. This is not a generality. This is not a general ism. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. And the word strength here means strength of mind. The nearest I come to is mindscape. His understanding is infinite. Isaiah said the same thing about the awesome mindscape of the eternal God. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. It was Isaiah who said, in agreement with the psalmist, I might add, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry bodies one by one. By sequence, you see. By sequence. And calls forth each of them by name. And what Isaiah is typifying is a general who has an army of thousands of soldiers, but he knows every soldier's name personally. You know, Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, was loved by his troops because he knew everybody by name. I can't. There are times when I try to think of our supporters by name, and I'm going to go, what's their name? And I'm only 70. All right? I'm only 70. But here is Alexander who could talk about his... Sorry?
No senior moments for God.
No. The Ancient of Days knows everybody by name. I remember my very best friend way back in the days, and I was at a party, talking about Jeff, and I was at a party, and I'd known him for years, ever since I was about 16 years of age, and we were at this party, and he bowled up, and I said to this person I was talking to, I want to introduce you to my friend. And there was this pregnant pause, and Jeff looked at me and he said, you know, what are you doing? You can't remember my name. And that's an insult. If you can't remember your friend's name, that's the worst insult. And yet my mind just went shut down. The Iron Curtain came down in my brain. It's so embarrassing you want to hide under a table.
Your mind freezes.
It does freeze.
I'll give you an example. That was an ex-Prime Minister Biden. Remember that time they asked him that question? Outside the Parliament? And he said, what's... Whatever he was spurting anyway. And Tony could just...
Yeah, I
do. Oh, yes, I remember that.
Couldn't talk.
I remember that. And they had a field day with that.
Yeah, but he couldn't talk.
Yeah. And his mind just shut down.
Yeah.
And that happened to me at that party. My mind just shut down. I couldn't remember my best friend's name. I felt like an idiot. And I was an idiot. But your mind just shuts down. So here was Alexander being able to call all his troops, every single one, by name. I'm talking thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of troops. Wow. What a man! So, you know, it is the same eternal creative intelligence An infinite love. Don't leave that out. An infinite love who numbers the very hairs of our heads. Mine's easier now.
Mine's easier.
He does so in the sweep of a glance.
Yeah.
You know, Luke 12, 7, verse 7 and Matthew 10, verse 30, they both say, he numbers the hairs of our head. And, and even the birds of the heavens, even the birds of the heavens are all numbered. And if a sparrow falls dead of a heart attack or is taken by a bird of prey, God takes a note of that, because God's ecosystem, as the ever-creating God, he is replenishing, making sure that even though man is destroying the ecosystem, and a curse on man for it, and Yeshua is coming back to destroy those who destroy the earth. And let's face it, if the Amazon goes, so do we. Because there's not enough trees around the place for us to breathe fresh air. Think about it.
And the plankton too.
Well, the Deutschlanders are over there going with their big bulldozers. Pardon?
Plankton is disappearing.
Plankton's disappearing. It's just, we're in a terrible state. We're in a horrifying state.
Yeah,
yes,
bees.
Yeah. Oh yeah, no bees. I was until recently we had a lot of clover growing. So what I was doing is mowing the lawn out the front. But I was going around making beautiful edges on the clover. I had patches of clover all over the place. So the bees, and the bees would come. They were coming. They were having a great time until all the clover finally died and then I mowed it all over. People were going past looking at us. What are you doing? You know, after a while, we were going around on our walks with the dog and finding other people that were now doing the same thing. Because if the bees go, we go. It's gone. Where's it going? So God is well aware, because he is the mastermind of his own perfectly formed ecosystem. And God wants it in balance. And I can prove to you that God even now is creating creatures to take the place of those that are perishing. It's rather interesting. The psalmist tells us that. We'll talk about that one day. But some of us might muse that God has a compulsive, obsessive compulsive disorder, because he's preoccupied with his ability to measure the waters. You know? And not only that, to measure the heavens with a span. In other words, he just goes, ah, yes, that's blah, 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 trillion light years from a human point of view. And he calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. It's like he's got this measuring system and he calculates the dust of the earth. You'll find that in Isaiah 40, verse 12. It says that he does those three things. God's mind is razor sharp. Is way above our labels and our petty, inept, adjectival articulations of that concerning which his greatness consists. His view of life is astonishing. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And in verse 9, for he spoke and it was accomplished, he commanded and it stood fast. One peculiarity that God does have, and I'll finish on it, one peculiarity that God does have pertains to men and women as well. We are made in the image of God, so we copy God in many of our peculiarities, and that's our ability to talk to ourselves. Right? Now, I don't mind people talking to themselves, I talk to myself too. That's called neurosis, but if you go one step further, of course, and start to answer yourself, that's psychosis. You're going to need professional help. But I don't mind people chatting. I find it very disconcerting these days when they've got an ear thing in here and they're recording or they're listening to someone and they're communicating, walking down the street, talking away. You know, I find that very disconcerting because I grew up in an era when you didn't have these little gadgets and people would talk to themselves. You'd keep right away from them. You'd go on the other side of the road. But of course today they've got, you know, they're texting and they're falling into pools, they're stepping off railway stations, they're falling in front of carriages, trains, and it's awful, it's terrible. I remember when I was a child listening to Dr. Murray Banks. I don't know whether anybody here remembers Dr. Murray Banks. He was a clinical psychologist, American comedian. He took psychiatry and turned it into humour. I still got an old 33 and a third RPM recording. Dr. Murray Banks and the Kinsey Report, and even now if I hear that, I'd be cracking up. But he should be remembered for his very Jewish assessment Anybody that goes to a psychiatrist should have his head examined. I loved it. He was a very clever man. One of the funniest professionals in the arena of psychiatry ever to entertain a humanity in need of healing insights into the mind. But God talks to himself. God chats to himself. And he talks with humankind. And he desires to speak to the Anochi within each and every one of us. And he can do so successfully with us because he's done so with an ass. He's done so with an ass. We all know the story of Balaam and his donkey. We all know it. But on his way as a false prophet to curse Israel, an angel of God called a Satan, an adversary in the scriptures, bars his travel. And the prophet fails to see an angel. Although intriguingly, the animal sees the angel. The human being doesn't, but the animal has second sight. And I've been a strong believer for years, and a lot of animal lovers will agree with me, that cats and dogs can see the other side.
See something.
Oh yeah, especially when one of our cats, little Duvet, she was on, I remember in our previous place, she was on the steps of we had a two-story house. And one day she was there and she went, shh, at nothing. But up went the hairs and I went, whoa, what's there? Okay, but she, you know, I've never forgotten that. But they can see another world. And we would do well to be attuned to that, I'll tell you. But in any event, the prophet lays into the donkey, because the donkey's stalling, it won't go where he wants him, where Balaam wants it to go. So he's beating it mercilessly, right? And it refuses to budge, or else it goes in another direction to where the prophet wants it to go. So after having experienced enough of his cruelty, the donkey turns around, finds a voice, and says in Numbers 22, verse 30, look, am I not the donkey you have been riding all along until this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And Balaam says, no. Now, what I love about this is not so much that he's not surprised the donkey talks. Right? It's not so much that. But the Hebrew is a little different. The donkey says, look, am Anochi I, not the donkey you have been riding all along to this day? He doesn't use Ani, which is I. He uses Anochi I. Here is a donkey with Anochi within. Here is a donkey, an ass, with God within, which gives the voice of expression to the animal. Proving, finally, yes, in an age when Einstein's just been proven correct about gravitational waves, my article, What About Our Pets, which people love because they want to believe that their pet dog that they loved all those years, or their cat, or their pigeon, or if they're domesticated, will live on with them. That article proves it, and this establishes it to be a fact. If God cannot deny himself, Anochi, I source, he cannot deny himself as Anochi within. So there's an ass that proves my point about our pets. It casts an entirely new depth of proof about that which we love. Now, whether I should or not have watched a program by John Edward, where he as a psychic was interviewing people, but he turned around to this couple who had sought to make contact in the seance situation with lost relatives and lost father and mother. John Edwards turned around and he says, you're not going to believe who's here, who's made contact with you. And the woman says, is it my father? Is it my mother? Is it my... He said, no, it's a horse. And she went, what? He said, it's a horse. Wants to make contact with you. She said, a horse? A horse! And he describes a horse. And she had this horse when she was a little girl that she would commune with because she had a terrible upbringing. And she loved that horse. And that horse would follow her all around the place. Well, It had crossed over years before, but here she was at a seance. And again, I'm not suggesting now. Everybody go out and go to a seance. I'm not saying that. I'm saying whether or not I should have been watching that is irrelevant. The fact was, I'm glad I did, because it showed that even on the other side, a horse can come back from the dead and make contact with someone who loved it. What that simply shows me is the Anochi within makes contact with the Anochi who is transcendent. That's what I'm saying. And as far as domesticated animals are concerned, and the spirits of human beings, we both will live on into an everlasting joy in the future. And I'll tell you what, that encourages me, because out of all the animals I've had, dogs have been my favourites. And I've had German shepherds, I've had border collies, and Pepper, my red-nosed pit bull. I miss her to this day. I'll have an occasional week when I look through the albums and go, well, you know what, one day there's going to be a dog lapping my face. And I'm looking forward just to meeting her again. Rabbi Dossett shares, animals are pure and innocent. They do not have egos or small selves. I love that. Because here we are, especially Christians, we pontificate who we think and what we think. You know, we carry on like a bunch of rabbits. But, you know, animals just have God selves. That's what they have. God selves. So he says, they are filled with love. So the donkey can only speak from her Anochi I, God within. The donkey miraculously reminds Balaam that he has forgotten or ignored his own Anochi I, God within. For if he were consciously aware of his God within, then even with God's perceived permission, he could not be on a journey to curse God's people. It's true. And don't forget, when you're reading Numbers 22, Balaam says, I'm not going to curse these people because God blesses them. But then God apparently changes his mind and sends Balaam off to curse Israel. Read it carefully. God contradicts himself and Balaam goes out and he decides to curse Israel. But of course, it ends up that he reaches the camp and he says to Balak, stay here next to your offerings, while Anochi I seek a manifestation over there. Remember, he says to Balak, you stay here, I'll go over there and get a message from God. The latest message from God. And as Dossick says, the message from God comes in the form of a parable that ultimately results in Balaam not cursing the Israelites, but blessing them instead. His blessing is so beautiful and sublime that it eventually becomes the opening prayer of the morning synagogue worship service. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. You know, it's a beautiful one. Yes?
Which proves that God can use any old ass to bless
his word. Well, he can use any old ass to preach his word. Look at me. Anyway, I've got to be careful, because over in America, you know, you can't use the word ass. Well, not the way the Australians would use it. So, who are we really? You know, that's what it boils down to. And I think Amos's Parsha today, which I saw on the board this morning, is so relevant to this message I'm giving today, because it sums it up beautifully. If you haven't read that, if you haven't seen that, go to the board and have a little read of it. But, God made us after his image and likeness, and he placed within man something that will never go away. If you turn to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, I'm finishing this in a second, it says, God has placed eternity within man's heart. Not in converted man's heart. Any man's heart. Every man's heart. God has placed eternity into man's heart. And that's why we gaze into the heavens and want to reach the stars. That's why we desire to go back into deep space. That's why we want to return to heaven or the heavens. We ought to be looking to our own star potential and reaching that here below as above. That's where I started this lecture today. It's incumbent on us as students of Yeshua to look at all the Bible has to say on any one subject. In the past, I've talked about God dwelling in light, yet he is in darkness as well. I've talked about the tension that exists. And we've got two sides to a story. And in Jewish thought form, it's one Jew, three opinions, right? And it would do us well to hold both extremes in a balanced tension. When we achieve this, we have a frightening glimpse of another side of God. And it's enough to put us on our knees, because it reminds us that God's not just a good bloke. He's the creator. He's the unconditional power and love of the universe. He's not a hip pocket deity. So when we look at these two ideas, one of God's light and one of God's darkness, they're brought into an alignment as we realise despair and a sense of lostness can be attributed to God. I know that sounds blasphemous, but if you've been coming along for these 14 lectures, you'll see how I have finally come to this point. That even God had a sense of despair and lostness, which is why the early Christians understood this and would say in the book of Revelation, salvation to our God. Depends how you mean the word salvation. Health to our God would probably be a better understanding.
Wholeness.
Yeah. But you know, if you really think about it, a little thought will teach us that before God's present material universe, there was only God. And it must have been hell. Think about it. Let's think about it. Aloneness. Boggles the mind. I remember one of our children, I won't say which one. The only correction he would ever thrive under was when he was put in his room. Isolated from the rest of the family. And they didn't like that. Because he was a party person. He was a, you know, he loved us and we loved him and he loved his siblings and he wanted to be with us. But to shut him away, oh no, he didn't like that. He didn't like that at all. Well, God was like that from eternity before he created the universe. So God's plan and purpose and intent for the material creation is an ultimate universal salvation. It had to have originated somehow in God's mind. His logos, his memra, as it would say in Hebrew, way back in the awful silence of eternity. He could have elected for only a few people, a few human beings to be saved, and he could have willed into existence an ever-burning hell, a fiery domain, for those forever cursed by free will. Like one of my sons said to me, why did God give me free will? Because things weren't going well, because he made a lot of decisions that were not kosher. But God didn't, you see. He gave us free will, but he didn't select an ever-burning, fiery domain. We know that. We've been liberated from the curse of Tertullian's paganism. Salvation, the ultimate experience, is what this great game of life is all about. It's a game. There is no doubt about it. God is playing a game, and we are participants in that game. But there are rules to the game. We have to abide by the rules of the Creator God. And we know that all must one day return to the Father Mother who produced the universe out of Him herself. When the Big Bang occurred in this universe, it came into being as a result of creative light, the Shekinah, exploding as shards from His face about 15 billion years ago. God began experiencing Himself when that happened. And this eventual return to God, the Father of all things, is why a universal salvation will become a reality. All scientists recognize we are heading eventually to the Big Crunch. You know, it starts with the Big Bang, it finishes with the Big Crunch. When the universe will revert to its point, singularity, boggles the mind, of origin. It's exciting beyond words. We must find out about life and all that is involved in life clumsily by ourselves. Isaiah said, this is the way, walk you in it. Yeah, this is the way, that's easy. Walk you in, it's a hard part. Walk you in, it's a hard part. It's by this measure we mature as anthropos, authentic human beings, and our authenticity exists only as we have a past filled with experience and can at the same time reflect on it. This is why Adam and Eve, right, positioned to fall in the Garden of Eden, they were pushed. They were created with a human nature that would always choose the wrong path. And they did. And they did. They didn't have a past to reflect on so they could make decisions. That's what made Adam and Eve anything but true human beings. They didn't have a past. We have a past. We can reflect on our decisions and all that. We can clumsily steer our boat into the future.
No, no,
not
our past.
Other
people's past.
But other people's past. Yes. That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
We've got history.
History.
We didn't have it. Yeah.
We didn't have history. That's right. So our experience, both good and bad, is what makes us human beings, human beings. In this we are indeed made like unto our God, because in God's own words, in Genesis 3:22, the human has become as one of us, experientially knowing good and evil. God, as we have seen over these 14 lectures, made the creation entirely spontaneous. It's that essence of spontaneity that carries with it the thrill of joyful surprise. God wants us to have an adventure in our growth of self-consciousness. And thus in the exploration of our self-awareness and self-knowledge, which is where I began in Lecture 1 of this series. Unfortunately, as we grasp at it, we become acutely aware of our desperate inner despair. Strange, isn't it? We grasp at it, we don't see the joy of it, we grasp at it and we see all the prohibitions. It's a natural reaction, because we are reactive rather than proactive in our pursuits, our mindset. The truth of the matter is that we are finally at the conclusion of this present veiled age, and it's veiled to most of the world except for the first group to understand it. We are discovering a universe deep within our own being. This is where I started in this lecture. That is crying out for deliverance, for redemption, for an ultimate salvation, for the waterfalls of life. Well would we be to answer that cry of despair with a shout of salvific triumph, and in so doing to uncover the true wealth that lies within each of us. It's the definitive answer to our own personal self-destructive spirit of penury and poverty.
Lack.
Any questions on that lecture? In our next lecture, I hope to sum it all up, complete this series, because I have had it on my heart for a long, long time, confirmed that it's from God, because people have asked me now from various sources, areas of the world, would you please speak on Romans? And I've had some people go, oh, no, not Romans. They've asked me for it. It's been on my heart. So I'm going to start on Romans. Not the next lecture, but the one after that.
Romans. What are the Romans ever given us?
Okay.